Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. If you're visiting for the first time, we are currently in a series where we're going to go through the whole book of Revelation, and we are at chapter 5. If you did not pick up a study guide or an outline, there are some extra ones over on the resource table that you can follow along with us. If you're at home, you can go online and download the document. It should be near what you're watching. So we're at Revelation chapter 5, and we're going to read the whole chapter. So this is God's word. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowl of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seal. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Let's pray and ask for God's anointing on our time. God, we come before you right now, and as we dig into a chapter in your Bible that is really at the climax of the Bible. It is really what ultimately heaven is going to be like. God, we ask that you would help us to behold the glory of your Son. That you would help to remove any distractions. That you would help us, whatever's going on in our personal lives, that God, for this moment, right now, that you would allow us to be fully engaged to hear what you have to say to us today. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us to see your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, in the classic Christmas movie, It's a Wonderful Life, it centers around the character of George Bailey. He is a very important citizen of Bedford Falls. Well, over several misfortunes and various things, he kind of hits rock bottom. He hits a low point, so low that he thinks it would be better off to just take his life. So he's going to jump off a bridge, take his life, be done. The world will be better without George Bailey. Well, in that moment, Clarence, the angel, comes down, ends up pretending like he's drowning. George gets, because he's a good dude, he jumps in, he rescues Clarence, and then he's able to meet Clarence, and Clarence explains that he had been sent by God to give him a glimpse of what life would look like without George Bailey in existence. And where he thought that the world would be a better place without George, He was confronted with a harsh reality that life was a lot worse if you took George out of the equation. That the town actually even changed name because he wasn't there, and it really impacted so many people's lives. And he came to this realization that him being there mattered, that he made a difference, and really it was kind of that motivation to go back to life again and to really live with zeal and vigor. But that part in the story, that idea of being able to look at what life would look like without somebody, happens briefly in chapter 5. We get a glimpse, very briefly, of what life would look like without Jesus. What would life look like without a Savior? What would life look like if there was nobody to open the scroll? If there was nobody to break the seals? If there was nobody to carry out God's plan for salvation and redemption? And what we see in that brief moment is hopelessness and despair. So badly so that John weeps loudly. He breaks into tears. He is devastated by the thought that there is no one worthy to open up the scroll. But friends, the good news of chapter 5 is that hypothetical was like ever so brief, because that is not reality. There is one who is worthy to open the scroll. There is one who is worthy to break the seals. His name is Jesus. And he existed, he continues to exist, and will exist for all eternity. And he's done what you and I will never be able to do. He has dealt with sin on the cross. He died in our place. He conquered death, resurrected, and ascended to heaven. And one day, he's returning. And what we see in the midst of this story is really this amazing worshiping of this lion and lamb. The one who brought us redemption, and who will always and forever be praised. So friends, chapter 5 is really a preview of what heaven's going to be like. It's the trailer for what you and I are going to one day exist and get to be a part of Christ being exalted forever and ever and ever. If you're going to take notes, I want to get a glimpse of where we're going. We're going to begin by looking at the problem. And I think John wants to stress this in what he says and he tells, and the imagery is he wants us to see that there is nobody in heaven, as far as like angelic beings, there's nobody on earth today, and there's nobody who has ever lived on this earth who is worthy to be our Savior, who is worthy to execute God's plans and purposes. So that's a problem. If there is nobody worthy, but here is where we're going to go. The next point we're going to look at is the solution. And the solution is, there is one who is worthy, and his name is Jesus. He's the lion and the lamb. So we're going to look at both of those particular illustrations, the imagery of both the lion and the lamb. And then lastly, we're going to consider the aftermath. So what is the big difference? What difference does it make that Jesus came? What difference does it make that he was the lion, he's the lion, and he's the lamb? How does that impact you and I? How does that have an influence on eternity? And we're going to see it very much does. So let's begin as we pick up at verse 1 and see the problem. Now, if you remember last week, we looked at the glorious throne of God. He rules, he reigns, that he is at the center of the universe. He is the center of history. But if you remember, Jesus was very briefly in chapter 4. You look up at verse 1 of chapter 4. It says, "Come up here and I will show you what must soon take place." And that is it. And then we don't see Jesus again in the context of chapter 4. But now in chapter 5, Jesus takes center stage. Well, as we look at the problem, the first thing I want us to see is that John is in despair. So he goes on in verse 1. He says, "Then I saw in the right hand him who was seated on the throne." Who's seated on the throne? The Father. God the Father is seated on the throne. He's got this scroll. It says it's written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. So first of all, let's address the scroll. What is the scroll? First of all, what does it physically look like? It has a couple different options. One, it could be like an Old Testament scroll that the Old Testament was written upon. It was typically a papyrus. It was like it would be written on the flour. They compacted it and made it a writing material, paper. And then they also would use sometimes animal skin. So it could have been something like that. It could have been a precursor to what is commonly referred to as the Codex. It was the early form of what we have, you and I have today, as a book. So pages bound together somehow in order to have something to read. But then another possibility, and I think it's a strong leaning in this direction, it could have been resembling a Roman will. Some of the key components of a Roman will at the time was they would be sealed. There were seven witnesses, which maybe is symbolic of the seven seals. They were always written on the outside with a summary of the contents in order to prevent somebody from forging it. So if it said something on the outside, it better say something similar on the inside, but the inside would have more detail. And the only person able to open up a Roman will was the executor of the will. So it's a good possibility it was resembling that of what they would have been very familiar with, a Roman will. But more importantly than what it looked like, what did it represent? And once again, we're going to see that the Bible, the Old Testament, is constantly being used, constantly being referred to in the book of Revelation. So Old Testament imagery and language is often on display in Revelation. You can look at later Daniel chapter 7 verse 10 and Daniel chapter 12 verse 4. But right now I want to read a few verses from Ezekiel 2, 9 to 10. It says, I looked and behold, a hand was stretched out to me. And behold, a scroll of a book was in it, and he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there was written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And we're going to look at a little bit later in the context of Revelation, as we kind of look at Daniel, as we look at Ezekiel, as we look at Revelation, what is represented in the scroll? And this is what it is. It's God's plan of salvation and judgment. It's the plan by which God's going to rescue a people. He's going to defeat his enemy. He's going to bring judgment upon people. And that's why it's so significant, why it's so important that John begins to weep when he realizes there is nobody that can do this. There is nobody present here that can open it. And that's where the shortage is. He says, we go on to verse 2, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seal? Who is worthy to execute God's plan of salvation and judgment? Who is worthy? And then he goes on in verse 3, and no one in heaven or earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. That there's a shortage. There's, at this point, there's nobody that can meet the needs, the qualifications to do that. It reminds me of the story that we read our children, maybe even watched the cartoons, the story of Cinderella. What happened with Cinderella? So she leaves the ball because she's got to get out there because it's going to be midnight, and she leaves one of her shoes. So the prince has the shoe, and then he ends up sending out basically search parties. You got to find the woman who can fit her foot into this shoe, and then I'll be able to find the girl. Part, not to critique the story, but like literally her foot was so unique in size that a whole kingdom, no other women could fit. That's a whole nother story. But the point is they needed to find somebody. They went all out to find the person who could fit that shoe. And the reality is right here, this mighty angel is declaring there is no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth. Think about that. There is no angelic being worthy to carry out God's plans and purposes. I mean, these angels would be sinless in heaven. They would be glorious, but they're not God. They can't do it. So he leaves the heavenly realm. He comes down on earth and he says, there is nobody on earth. John included. John, pretty impressive disciple. I mean, the one that the Bible says Jesus loved, the beloved one, he's not worthy. He can't do it. Think of all the amazing saints of God that were in the church at the time of Revelation. Even some of the amazing saints that we read of because there was always a remnant in these churches. None of them were worthy. Think of today. In our world, there is not a person worthy to carry out God's plans and purposes. There's no one. Not only on the earth, but then he goes on and says under the earth. That's the idea of those that have been buried. So think about all the amazing. Surely David, a man after God's own heart, he's worthy, right? Or Moses, kind of a reward for him putting up with the Israelites all those 40 years. Like maybe he's worthy. Maybe some of the kings, King Josiah, he was really awesome. Maybe the Apostle Paul, he would have likely been gone by then, depending on when the book was written. Think of that, and I stress as I belabor this, because I think you and I, we need to come face to face with a harsh reality. That if salvation was left in the hands of humanity, we would all still be damned and condemned. None of us are worthy. Romans 3:22 says, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's why in verse 4, I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. Think about this. If there is nobody worthy, God's plan of salvation does not get executed. The human race will be condemned forever. There is no protection, no judgment of the wicked. History would remain in a perpetual state of chaos. We always say, worst case scenario. Friends, that's worst case scenario. And think of even your own life in this last week. How many ways you did not honor the Lord. How depressing, how discouraging to think that if left to me, God's plans will be thwarted. We need to ask that question. Why is it important for God's plans to come to fruition? What is so sad about having no one worthy to open the scroll? Very much, if this is reality, verse 4 should characterize each and every one of us. We should be weeping loudly because there is no one worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Where that's the problem, where John is in despair, no one is worthy. But here's the solution. Here's the good news. By God's grace, there is one who is worthy. The risen one, the Savior, Jesus Christ, he takes center stage now. So go down to verse 5 with me. First of all, I want us to look at the conquering lion. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Where there was briefly a moment of despair, now there's a moment of celebration and rejoicing because there is one who is worthy. Where it says that he has conquered, it's the idea of a past action that has present results. It's something that he has done already. Do you understand that? That Jesus has already conquered. We look too much in the future and we think of future Jesus stuff. No, he's conquered already. He has done this. That's what kings do. Good, powerful, successful, mighty kings, they conquer. One of my boys had to do a report on Julius Caesar, and one of his Latin statements, he would say, Veni, vidi, vidi, vici. Veni, vidi, vici. He came, he saw, he conquered. And he would say that often after a battle. Kind of a pompous, arrogant dude, to say the least. And the great irony with him is he couldn't conquer his own people, because his own people are the ones that ended up taking his life. You understand, the one who came and saw and conquered, that's the Lion of Judah. The old, once again, Old Testament imagery. For those of you who have not been here for a while, we went through the book of Genesis in three separate segments. And the last section was the life of Jacob and his kids. And one of the things we saw, is it kind of catches us off guard. Judah's not the best character of the brothers. Joseph is the esteemed one, yet we saw time and again that the promise that the seed was going to come through, not Joseph, who you and I would have anticipated, but Judah. And even in his blessings right before Jacob died, listen to what he said, Genesis 49:9. Judah is a lion's cub. He crouched as a lion. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So he promises that there's just going to be this blessing, and specifically there's going to be a king that sits on a throne one day through the line of Judah. And then we see that picked up again in the book of 2 Samuel with David. You can look at Isaiah 11:1 to 10, Jeremiah 23:5, 2 Samuel 7:12 to 16, that there's going to be a Davidic king that David's going to sit on the throne. And then there's going to be somebody through the line of Judah who's the line of Judah that's going to be the Lion of Judah. And it says that he conquered this Lion of Judah, this root of David. And then notice that it says he has conquered, and then there's nothing after that. Normally, when we say, even think of Julius Caesar, since we just referenced him, he conquered the Gauls. That would be modern-day France. He conquered an object. And yet, when we see that this Lion of Judah, he doesn't conquer an object. You know why? Because he conquered everything. And that's what we're supposed to see in this conquering lion, that he conquered everything. This upcoming NFL football season, Tom Brady has a chance to do something he has not done yet. And it's amazing. The guy's won 7 Super Bowls. What else could he possibly accomplish? There is one team that Tom Brady has never beaten before. Anybody have an idea what team it is? What's the team that he played for 18 years? New England Patriots. He has never beaten the New England Patriots because he's never played them. Well, this year, as a Tampa Bay Buccaneer, he is going to get a chance to beat them. And if he does, he'll be the only quarterback, I believe, in NFL history to have beaten every single team. There's been people who have beaten everybody but one, but nobody has beaten them all. And it's that kind of imagery here with regards to this Lion of Judah. He's conquered everyone. There is no opponent not defeated by the Lion of Judah. 1 Corinthians 15, 55-57 speaks out. He conquered sin. He conquered death. Revelation 12:10, it says that he conquered Satan. The accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. So this conqueror has conquered sin, he's conquered his enemies, he's conquered death. The list goes on and on. Is there any opponent Jesus has not defeated? Everybody nod your head, no. No, there's none. How does his victorious conquest encourage you and I? Because that's where we're supposed to get good news out of this. That we're supposed to be encouraged and delighted by this Lion of Judah. That my Savior has conquered all. That regardless of what my circumstances look like today, no matter what's going on with my health, no matter what's going on with my workplace, with my relationship, with my finances, with my government, with my nation, no matter what it looks like at the end of the day, my Savior has conquered all. So we see the conquering lion. But then next we see the slain lamb. Go to verse 6 with me. And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And go on to verse 9 with me. It says, "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people." So slain, this lamb was slain. Lamb used 28 times to speak of Jesus in Revelation. The horns is probably symbolic of power. I think we sometimes overthink things with Revelation. We are not supposed to think literally that there is a lamb there. It's meant to be symbolic of the Old Testament use of the language of the lamb. Genesis 22:8, you remember the story of God with Isaac and Abraham, and he appears, and they're getting ready. He's going to sacrifice his son. And his son's like, "Hey, we forgot an animal to sacrifice." 22:8 says God will provide the lamb. And that's more than just what we see in that story. It's truth for really the whole plan of redemption. God will provide the lamb. And then in Exodus, they're going to get out of Egypt, but that night, the night of the Passover, where what do? They end up sacrificing a lamb without blemish. They take its blood, and they put it on the doorpost, right? And when the angel of death comes through, where it sees the blood on the doorpost, it will not take the life of the firstborn son in those households. So we're starting to pick up an image of what the lamb represents. It's the idea of if the blood is shed, that God can offer forgiveness. He will pass over judgment. John 1:29, John the Baptist is there, and what does he see? Jesus, and he says, "Behold," what does he say? "The Lamb of God." You see, friends, this is how he conquered. And isn't it shocking? We start with the lion. We got to pick this up. He says, "Behold," in verse 5, he says, "The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered." You're like, all right. So you imagine John, he turns, and we're expecting to see what? A lion, or the image of a mighty warrior on the scene. And instead, we see a slain lamb. What if I told you the toughest, meanest hombre in the whole world is going to walk through the middle door right behind Angie and Adam right now? What would you expect this individual to look like? I'm expecting somebody who's big, strong, muscular, probably tattoos everywhere. Maybe no hair, maybe hair, I don't know. I'm envisioning. So like if we turn everybody right now, and then all of a sudden, 110-pound, 5-foot, skinny, elderly man walks through that door, are you buying it? You're like, whatever, that's not the toughest. It's kind of like that. The Lion of Judah, boom, they turn and it's a lamb. And not just a lamb, what kind of a lamb? It's a lamb that's been slain. It's one of the most difficult things for the world to grasp. Victory through death. Strength through weakness. 1 Corinthians 1:22, Paul says, "Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." Friends, this is key. The conquering through death, that is God's plan of salvation. It's not God's like plan A, it's God's only plan, a crucified Savior. In Genesis 3:15, where he says, "I will put enmity between you and the seed, and you're going to bruise his heel, he's going to crush your head." That was ultimately predicting and foreshadowing that Jesus would die on the cross for us. But not only is he slain, notice the thing that he draws attention to in verse 6. "I saw a lamb standing as though it has been slain." If something is slain, are they typically standing? No. People have had a problem with this before. I've listened to police scanners on it. Individual is driving on the highway. They run over a deer. They believe they killed the deer. They want to process the meat. So they put this dead deer in the back seat of their car. Well, the dead deer was not a dead deer. It was a maybe concussed, knocked out deer. But when that not dead deer woke up, there was problems. And next thing you know, you got somebody calling the police. "I've got this deer going wild in my car. I can't get it out. What do I do?" Friends, that was an occasion where the deer wasn't dead. But this is not what we're speaking of here. That he really was dead, 3 days dead, right? And yet this lamb was standing now because he conquered death. It's of first importance. 1 Corinthians 15:17 says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." This is a non-negotiable for our faith. Every year, we see our culture, we see a constant desire to kind of explain away things about our faith. Even within mainline denominations where we don't want to be offensive, so yeah, Jesus didn't really die, and he can't do miracles, he can't do this, but he was a good teacher, and we just want to believe and follow in his teaching. No, that's not an option. That if the Lamb isn't standing here, you and I are still in our sins. You and I are still condemned. But his blood did ransom us. And he rose again, and that is why he is worthy. Well, do you believe that Jesus truly died in your place? Do you believe that he conquered death? What difference does the Lamb of God make for you? Do you share him with others? So we go on to verse 7. So we see the problem. John is in despair. No one is worthy, but we have the solution. The Lion and the Lamb, the conquering Lamb who is slain in our behalf. And because of that, what are the implications on redemptive history? The spoils go to the victor. Read verse 7 with me. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. And it paints the imagery that the Father allowed him to take it. Because if anybody else would have tried to take that scroll, the Father would not have let go of it. But yet he lets go of it for the Son. And when he had taken the scroll, listen to what happens. The four living creatures and the 24 elders, they fell down before the Lord, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. Notice the worshipers. They're all over the place. The esteem of all. Worship breaks out. Chapter 4 characters are revisited. We have the four wild-looking living creatures. They're worshiping the 24 elders, which we weren't fully sure are these a certain realm of angelic beings? Are they representatives of past saints? We don't know, but whoever they are, they're of importance. And what are they doing? They're bowing down and worshiping. Last week, they were throwing their crowns. This week, they're singing. Each has a harp. Harp would have been an instrument of joyful worship. These golden bowls with incense. And when you burn incense, what does it do? It gives off an aroma, and an aroma will go up. And it's the idea that within these golden bowls is representative of the prayers of the saints. So the saints are a part of this worship. So it's not just the angels. It's not just the elders. It's not just these four living creatures. We are even a part of this. And it goes on and it says, down, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God. Not just any people, a people from every tribe and language and nation. Friends, this was the most diverse worship service you and I have ever been to. We tend to, we live in America, and it's reality. The vast majority of churches, you worship with people that look a lot like you. That's reality. Well, heaven's not going to be like that. There's going to be people from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. The term melting pot was coined in 1908 by Israel Zangwill. It was meant to describe the union of many nationalities, cultures, nations at one location. In our country, what city have we commonly referred to as the melting pot? New York City. When people would come in from other countries to immigrate here, it was that melting pot. I believe the number might be slightly off, but in New York City today, there are over 800 languages spoken. 800, think of that. Friends, that is a glimpse of heaven. Revelation 7:9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one can number, from every tribe and tongue and nation and people, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. Friends, God's view of this world is global in scope. That's why today Andy prayed for who? Ryan and April, the Aruna Project, as they're getting girls out of human trafficking. Other weeks, we pray for Mark and Carmela, who are over in Southeast Asia, helping to train up people in the nation to lead the churches of the people who actually are from that nation. God is global in scope. God wants a diverse church. God will get a diverse church. So friends, I have to ask you and I have to ask myself, do I have a global view of God? Am I answering that missionary call to reach people? Each and every one of us is a missionary, whether we're on the field, across the world or not. You're a missionary in your neighborhood. You're a missionary at your work. You're a missionary in your family. The question is, what are you doing with that call? Are you going out there being used by God to gather up more and more worshipers of God? Because not only do we see the worshipers, notice the worship. He said, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. That, friends, we get to actually function as priests. Think about it, in the Old Testament, as priests, they would mediate before God and people. And you and I, we get to bring people before the Lord with the gospel. We get to pray for people. We get to offer praise and worship. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads. Myriads is 10,000. So 10,000s of 10,000s and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Friends, imagine this is a concert that we're a part of, that we are witnessing, and it's a symphony, and certain orchestra, instruments are starting to play, and then another, the winds and the drums, and like everything, it's just this gigantic, epic worship service to the one who is worthy. He even goes on in verse 13, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them. Isn't this like blowing your mind? Like if we were to go outside, the birds are worshiping God through song. The giraffes are worshiping God. I don't know how they're doing it, but they're doing it. Whatever animal, the fish are worshiping God. All creatures. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. Psalm 113, verse 2, blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. That is what we are created for. Would you long to worship the Lord? Even as you read those verses, I hope they give you some goosebumps, some excitement, because that, friends, is what creation is all about. It's not about worshiping ourselves. It's not about worshiping our family. It's not about worshiping our jobs, worshiping our sports, whatever the worship is. All of that is idolatry. What worship is truly to be about is giving God the power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and strength forever and ever. Well, do you long for that? Are you seeking other worshipers? Is your heart inclined for such worship? Do you have obstacles to that worship? Because I know as I prepared this message and as I read this passage over and over, I'm just reminded how often my heart has grown calloused. My mind has become distracted, and I'm way more focused on the worship of this world. I'm focused on possessions. I'm focused on my free time. I'm focused on this, and I'm on that. And the angels, the elders, the living creatures have no idea of how I could fall more in love with those things rather than God. I've shared this Old Testament passage before. It's one of my favorite passages, but I think it's helpful. Because I think it's at the heart of why chapter 5 and chapter 4 are before chapter 6 to the reader. Because remember, who is he writing to? He's writing to the seven churches in Asia. This is a church of maligned Christians going through suffering and persecution. Some are even dying for their faith. Others have compromised. There's a lukewarm church. There's a spiritually dead church. There's a church that's forsaken their first love. They are a beat up bunch. Probably quick to hold the white flag up and say, we can't do it. And I think before he tells them about the judgment that's coming and all of that that it entails, he wants to encourage them. Similar thing happened in 2 Kings chapter 6. I've shared this before. If you know the story, in 2 Kings chapter 6, the Syrians are battling the Israelites. And there's a problem. Every time they battle the Israelites, there's this prophet by the name of Elisha that is able to predict and prophesy what they're going to do before they do it. That makes it a little bit difficult to beat somebody. So they find out about this prophet and they say, you know what we're going to do? We're going to go take that prophet. And once we get him, he won't be able to warn them and predict anything, and then we'll be able to win. So he's in Dotham. It was a town there. And while Elisha is there, he's there with a young servant man. The armies of the Syrians surround Elisha and this man in this town. And the man looks out, and he sees it, and he, as you and I would do, he panics. And he goes to Elisha. He says, What are we going to do? This is not good. This is not good. Listen to what Elisha says. Do not be afraid. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, Oh Lord, please open up his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So he saw the Syrian army, and then he saw God's army. And instantly he was encouraged and emboldened, because he knew God was in the midst. And I think what God is doing in chapter 5 to these seven churches in Asia, and I think what he's doing for you and I in this fallen and broken world where it seems like a mess, every week news seems to be worse, and it's overwhelming. It is difficult to be a Christian in this world. I think God is saying, I want them to see. I want them to see beyond what they see right here, and I want them to see beyond. I want them to see that they're a part of something so much bigger, that we're not alone, that all of creation will worship God. Angels, thousands upon thousands, 10,000s upon 10,000s. The elders, the four living creatures, and a ransom redeemed kingdom of priests from every tribe, tongue, and nation are all about it. And this is a foretaste. This is a trailer. This is a preview of what is to come. Even today's worship should encourage us, because this is what we're created for. I want to read these verses to close again. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Let's pray. Oh God, as we behold such a wonderful, majestic vision of splendor, God, we are convicted by how often our hearts are not stirred to the affections of such worship. Oh God, we pray that you would prick our conscience, that you would allow us to behold you and your glory, and that it would just result in praise, that even right now in this moment, as we close our time of worship with a song, that God, you would help us to forget what we're doing, not pay attention to the people around us, but that between us and you, we would offer our worship to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand?